I've entitled the message in this book of John study that we've been on, I've simply entitled it, One More Commandment. One More Commandment. We've been looking at the statements that Jesus made, and we've entitled it, He Is, because a number of times Jesus said, I am, multiple times in the book of John. John records it. But we've also been looking at several of the strong statements that Christ made. And thus, this morning, one more commandment. This week I ran across the story about a Catholic priest who was assigned to a new parish. And he wanted to know what the people of the new congregation, his new parish, were going to be like. So he decided to get to the village early and observe the people. But to get a true reflection of what they were like, he felt he might get an accurate reflection if he would go incognito, dress himself up. So he dressed himself up as a beggar, and he lingered for a few days in the marketplace of the village. And he studied the people as they transacted their day-to-day business. One day, the priest found himself talking to a prim and proper lady that felt as though she was very well schooled in the truths of the Bible. Quite naturally, in the conversation, she wanted to top down the beggar and display her vast storehouse of knowledge of the scriptures. So the lady asked the beggar slash priest, how many commandments are there? The beggar priest replied, I believe that there are 11. 11, she repeated. Obviously, she's horrified by his incompetence. She said, why, you know nothing about religion at all. Be gone, beggar man. Why should I spend my time with such as you? Well, you can imagine the lady's face when she came to church the following Sunday, only to discover the beggar was her new priest. And then she was really stunned, though, when the sermon that was preached that morning was entitled, The 11th Commandment. The text of the words today that we're going to study were spoken by Jesus. Get the mindset as we come to the communion table today. They were in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, and they're recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 13. Let's stand for the reading of the word. Would you do this with me this morning? John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And why don't we read it out loud from the screen, and 35 will pop up in just a moment. Let's read it out loud. A new command I give you. Love one another. Stop right there. Say those three words again. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Would you do this with me? Let's read verses 34 and 35 one more time. And then I'll pray and ask the Lord to let it sink into our hearts and our lives today. This is what walking with Jesus is all about right here. Let's read it out loud. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and active. It's in our hearts and our lives today. Lord, I pray that you would do a fresh work in us today. Lord, I ask in these next few moments that you speak to people's hearts and lives. They've come today expecting to receive from you. Lord, I don't want to disappoint them, but I'm not the one primarily that's ministering. It's you by the power of your Holy Spirit. So prepare our ears, Lord, quicken our hearts and our lives today, and Lord, let your word come alive. And if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love today. In thy wonderful and in thy mighty name, we ask these favors. And all God's people would say, amen, amen and amen. You may be seated. Either later this fall or early next year, 2022, if Jesus tarries. That means if he doesn't come back. We'll commence a study for the third time in my pastorate on the Ten Commandments, taken from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. But it's important to realize, Brighton, that no study of God's commands is complete without looking at the New Testament context. And we should note that this new command that Jesus spoke of, a love command, if you will, so to speak, Jesus gives us the key to understanding and obeying the previous 10. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 40, Jesus said just as much. He said, all the law, all the commandments, and the teachings of the prophets hang on or rely upon the law of love God. Say, love God. Love your neighbor. Say, love your neighbor. And in that context, when you love God, you love your neighbor, all the other 10, think about it, makes sense. I mean, if you love God and love your neighbor, it takes care of the first 4 or 5 commandments. We're never going to profane his name. We won't worship other things. We'll have no other gods before him. We'll observe the Sabbath because we want to be in his presence. And so it is in our lives that's what motivates us to keep the commands in our relationship with God. But it's also what compels us when we love God and love our neighbor, that it causes us to obey the commands in comparison or in relationship with one another, with our fellow man. What's the fifth commandment? Obey your father and mother, honor them, so that your days might be long upon the earth. If you love others, you're going to honor your parents. You're never going to, if you will, love anybody else other than your husband or your wife, your spouse. You won't commit adultery. You won't steal from your neighbors or lie to them. And you certainly won't kill them, right? And so you see, love is indeed the motivational gift within our lives that causes us to be obedient to the Lord. Now, it's not on the screen, but jot down the reference, if you will. It's Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Let me read it real quick to you, if I can. He who loves his fellow man, Paul writes, has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Another commandment today is what we're going to talk about. The great preacher, I have several of his books, G. Campbell Morgan, he said these words, every breach of the Decalogue is a fancy name for the Ten Commandments, every breach of the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue is a violation of love. The fact is, what should we learn from the study today? You've heard of the facts of life? I want to talk to you about the facts of love that you and I are called to incorporate as we come to the Lord's table. First off, I want you to jot this down today. Love is not a recommendation, but a command. Love is not a recommendation, but a command. Look what Jesus didn't say in that passage. He didn't say, you know what, I prefer that you love one another. Or, you know what, disciples, it'd be really nice if you could love one another. Or try to love one another. No, the Lord used in the imperative voice. That's a fancy way of saying in the Greek language. He issued a command, a directive, with the same force and authority that was given with the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. He's saying here in verse 34, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. It's easier, if you will, to see that this was a commandment when we remember the context. Remember, whenever you study the Word of God, what context was that particular passage written in? And Jesus uttered these words on the night before he goes to the cross. He's getting ready to go to the cross in just a few hours. And here's his time with his disciples growing short. So there's no time to mince words, right? It was time for the final no-nonsense orders. It's like a father gathering his family together. He's going off to war, right? World War II, World War I, Korean War, whatever it might have been. And he gathers the family together, and then he says to the eldest son, make sure you take care of your mother. The commandment obviously had an amazing impact on the gospel writer that we're studying, the Gospel of John the Apostle. Because he writes more about love in his epistles than any other apostle, except maybe Paul, right up against it. John, in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1 through 5, there's just five chapters. In 1 John, five chapters, he uses the word or a derivative of love no less than 51 times. He becomes known, John does, as the apostle of love. Tradition says this about the Apostle John. You know, he was put in quarantine on the island of Patmos. And then at the end of his life, he's old and he's weak and he could no longer walk. And the tradition says that he's carried by close friends just to the front of the church, where he only had the strength to give a brief sermonette, if you will. And you know what John would utter? He would sit as they carried him to the front of the church, and he would say, little children, love one another. And his friends became wearied with his message, and they asked, you know, in essence, John, why are you so hung up on this one message? And he said these words, because it is the Lord's command, and if only this is done, it is enough. The first thing we need to understand about loving one another is it's not a recommendation. It's a command that we're given. There's a second thing I want you to see about this additional commandment. I would submit to you, love verifies that we're in a relationship with Christ. Look what Jesus said, verse 35. By this, what's the antecedent of this? That we love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. I think the reason Jesus said this is because God is the source of all pure and genuine love. 1 John chapter 4, John writes later, look at it. Love comes from God, for God is love. Say those last three words for me. God is love. Say it with me one more time. God is love. Someone wrote, love flows from God as light radiates from the sun. Note what the text doesn't say again. Because when you study God's word, many times what it doesn't say is as important as what it does say. Notice that again, the text doesn't say God is loving. Although he is. But it doesn't say. It says there, God is love. You see, God is loving, yes. But the writer, under the anointing of the scripture, doesn't want to mix this up with the other attributes of God, like God is patient, God is powerful, God is wise. No, it states God is love. In other words, it's the very essence of God's being that he is loving. Love pervades and influences all of his attributes and all of his activities. When he creates in love. When he rules in love. When he judges in love. Love never is and never can be absent from his being. Look at the great writer. My wife studies his devotional, his utmost for my utmost for his highest. Oswald Chambers wrote this, God is love, not God is loving. God and love are synonymous. Love is not an attribute of God, it is God. Whatever God is, love is. If your conception of God's love does not agree with justice and judgment and purity and holiness, then your idea of love is wrong. It is as John, the apostle of love, he wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Wow. In other words, right? A stranger to love is a stranger to God. Love is the proof that our hearts have been regenerated. Only true Christians, hear me, only true Christians are capable of Christ-like love. The world doesn't know that kind of love. Amen. You know what? My wife and I joke around about my looks at different times. My wife, sometimes she'll squeeze my nose and say, Brad, I love your little bald nose. If you, I almost pulled up a picture of my mom and dad because for the production today, the ministry, because you know what? I do have my mom's nose. I have my dad's hairline. I wish it was the other way around. I wish I had my mom's hairline and my dad's nose. But you can tell by looking at my father and my mother and then looking at me that I come from their gene pool. I'm related to them. And in this text, Jesus is saying that our Christ-like love for each other clearly indicates that we are related to God. When we love as Christ loves people, we'll recognize that we're children of God because we know God. Look what Bishop William Martin wrote years ago. Love is the one attribute of character, the only one about which we are able to say, if a man has this, it proves unconditionally that he is a Christian. If he does not have love, no matter what else he has or does, it proves that he is not a follower of the Lamb of God. Wow. It's not a recommendation, it's a command. Love verifies that you and I are in relationship with God and with relationship with Christ. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Thirdly, look what the word says. We realize if we obey this commandment, love has the power to draw unbelievers to Christ. Look what Jesus said in John's Gospel 12:32. You've all heard it. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Well, one way that Jesus is lifted up in our lives is when we really, Brighton, love as only he can love. When we do, we see his promise fulfilled in our lives. For people, when we love one another, people are drawn to the person of Jesus. Let me try and illustrate this if I can. Years ago, He's since passed away. But the legal counsel for Richard Nixon was a man, part of the legal counsel, was a man by the name of Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was a guy that wanted to climb the ladder. Didn't know Christ, didn't have a relationship with Jesus. But through the Watergate events, he surrendered his life to Christ. And in an interview with PBS several years ago, he was challenged by the woman interviewer, you know what? Hey, validate this newfound faith of yours. And the female interviewer defied him to tell her something that proved that Christianity was real. The female interviewer asked, please tell me. And in the answer, he shared an experience he had while he was spending time in prison due to the Watergate trial. He said, quote, several Christian men stunned me with their quality of love I had never known before. He said, I'll never forget the day one of them, Al Cui, for those of you who don't know, he's even still living today. He's the oldest living governor that has ever served, the governor of Minnesota. But he was serving in Congress at the time. And he goes on, Chuck does. Al Cui called to say, Chuck, because of your family problems, I'm going to ask the president if you can go home while I serve the rest of your prison term. I gasped in disbelief, Colson said. At the time, Al was the sixth-ranking Republican in the House, one of the most respected public figures in Washington. Yet he was willing to jeopardize it all out of love for me. The fact that a believer would lay down his life for another was a powerful witness to me that Jesus was for real. As he shared the story with the PBS correspondent, she broke down and waved her hands at the cameraman. Stop, stop the cameras. Tears was mixed with her mascara streaming down her cheeks. And later she confessed that Al Quie's testimony and willingness to give himself up for Chuck Colson on his behalf deeply moved her, and she vowed to return to the church that she had left years before. You see, when you and I love as Jesus loves, when we lay down our life for a friend, the word of the Lord tells us people are going to be drawn to God. Do you believe that? Say amen. Years ago, a young boy traveled all the way across the city of Chicago just to attend the church that Dwight L. Moody was the pastor of. And a number of his friends came to him and said, why did you go to that particular church? You pass by several other churches that are closer to your home. The young boy said, because they love a fella over there. I love that. Christ-like love attracts people. It's winsome about our lives. In order for us to obey the additional commandment, we've got to understand what Jesus' love was like. He loved as no one else has ever loved, right? Right? So this morning, I want you to just consider, as we come to the Lord's table, three qualities of Christ's love. What are these qualities of Christ's love alike that you and I can emulate and we can apply to our lives? Christ-like love is not depicted. It's not revealed by feeling, but action. I consider this good news. You know what? Look up here a sec. It's not by feeling, by action. You know what? Because there's going to be times where we don't feel like loving somebody. Do you know that? I confess that. It's difficult for me to feel love for some people. You say, well, that's pretty haughty, Pastor. I'm just being transparent today. And if you will be, you'll say the same thing. It reminds me of the seminary professor. You know, he spent a lot of time at the Bible school lecturing his students about loving one another. And one day he was having the sidewalk poured with fresh cement out in front of his house. And a small neighborhood boy was playing around there and apparently didn't realize it was fresh cement. And so he ran right through the cement and messed it all up. And the seminary prof, this beautiful sidewalk, was destroyed. And the seminary prof really just reamed the boy out. And some of his students heard about his display of anger towards the little kid. And so the next day in class, they said, you know what? You've been telling us that we ought to love one another, but look how hard you were on that little boy. And the prof thought about it, and he said, it's like this. I love the little boy in the abstract, but I don't love him in the concrete. That isn't a joke. It's a true story. But it is funny. I think for some of us, we understand exactly how the prof felt. It's hard to feel love for everyone. So fortunately, it's a command not to feel, but to act in love. We're told to love. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He may not have felt like it, but I'm thankful that Jesus died for us. Can you say amen? We're commanded here to act in love toward one another. Secondly, Christ's love is inclusive, not exclusive. Jesus acts in love toward everyone. He doesn't pick and choose whom he loves. John 3:16, we celebrate. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his one and only Son. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that God is not willing that any perish, but all to come to repentance. William Barclay, great theologian that I've studied a lot of over the years, he tells the story of a group of soldiers during World War II. They lost a friend in battle and wanted to give their fallen comrade a decent burial. So they found this church in a nearby village with a graveyard behind it and a white picket fence around it. And they went to the parish priest and they asked if their friend could be buried in the church graveyard. The Catholic priest responded and said, "Was he Catholic?" And the soldiers answered, No, he wasn't. He was Protestant. Priest responded, "I'm sorry then. Our graveyard is reserved for members of the Holy Church. But you can bury your friend outside the fence, and I'll make sure the gravesite is cared for." They said, "Thank you, Father." They proceeded to bury their friend on the other side of the fence. When the war ended in 1945, before they returned home, they decided to go to the gravesite of their friend. And they remembered the location of the church and the grave just outside the fence. But when they searched for it, they couldn't find it. Finally, the soldiers went to the priest to inquire of its location. And the soldier said, "Sir, we can't find our friend's grave." "Well," the priest answered, "you know, after you buried your fallen friend, it didn't seem right to me that he should be buried there outside the fence." So the friends asked, "So you moved the grave?" He said, "No, I moved the fence." And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us, friend. None of us deserved a place inside the fence of his love. But that doesn't keep God from sharing and displaying his love towards us. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that God's love, I don't deserve it, but I receive it. Because when it comes to God's love, the Bible wouldn't declare it, love is blind, but love is open-eyed. The Lord sees that I need his love, and he sees that you need his love. It is love that is for all people. Romans 2:11 says he's no respecter of persons. God doesn't show favoritism. Fact of the matter is, he shows liberal love for all of us. The picture you see on the screen is of a man who was a part of the confessing church during the German horrors of the Third Reich. His name is Martin Niemöller, and he was very outspoken about Hitler and his opposition to him. And because of that, he was imprisoned for a season as part of the confessing church. And he later wrote these words: "It took me a long time to learn that God is not the enemy of my enemies. He's not even the enemy of his enemies." I think that's brilliant. Jesus' words remind me of even that statement when he said on the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it's said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors and pagans doing that?" Jesus calls us here to an all-inclusive love for all people. And there's no one in the world, hear me, Brighton, there's no one in the world who stands outside of the circle of his love. That was pretty weak, I'll tell you, for an evangelical church that ought to be about loving others. The fact of the matter is, there's no one that stands outside of the circle of God's love. Most of us, here's the problem. Most of us have a hard time drawing a circle that displays God's love. We're not sure. You know, when it really comes down, we're not sure that he really loves the people of the opposing political party. We're really not sure he loves the drunkard or the drug addict or the fornicator or the homosexual or the thief or people who abuse others. And it would help yourself to grasp that God's love includes all mankind. As we move towards a missions emphasis in late October and November, and one day to feed the world a month from today, first Sunday of November, I want you to grasp this, Brighton, that God loves all mankind. I want you to imagine this in your mind. And sometimes we have a hard time understanding that God loves us. But draw a circle in your mind right now, and yourself standing right in the middle of it. You ready? Everybody there, say amen. Amen. Then say these words in this circle. There's not anybody in the whole world that God loves more than he does me. Everybody good? In that circle, there's no one, not anybody in the whole world that God loves more than he does me. But before you start to get self-righteous, I want you to add these words. And there's not anybody in the whole world that God loves less than he does me. He loves all mankind equally. God loves all people, even people whom we feel justified to hate. He loves all people. Third, God's love, as the worship team comes back, is selfless. Not selfish. Greater love hath no man than this, John 15:13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for a friend. In other words, here's the deal, Bright. On this rainy day, if you miss anything else I say, please don't miss this. God acts in love for everyone, even when it costs him to do so. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. God loved us and sent his son. He sent his one and only son. That's what we're going to celebrate in just a moment. God sent his one and only son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Aren't you thankful today God sent his one and only son for your sins and my sins? He loves us today. I want you to stand with me, and I want to share a story. Then we'll be seated after we sing this song, and we'll share Holy Communion together. But I want you to hear this story that I've told one other time in my pastorate. It's the story of this man you see on the screen. His name is Father Maximilian Kolbe. And he was a Polish monk who was imprisoned in Auschwitz, Poland, German occupied by the Nazis in World War II. Father Kolbe was subjected to years of tortuous manual labor. Yet even while he was imprisoned, he was a constant source of encouragement and love to his fellow prisoners. One July night, a couple years after his imprisonment, the camp air was filled with sirens going and dogs that were barking and cursing soldiers and the roar of motorcycles because a man had escaped from barracks 14, Father Kolbe's barracks. And the next morning there was a peculiar tension as these skeletons of soldiers went out to line up for the morning roll call. And the escapee had not been caught, and that meant that death was going to come and rain down in that camp. All the other prisoners in the camp were dismissed, except Barracks 14 was dismissed. They were ordered to stand at attention all day long in the middle of the summer sun. Some fainted, and they were dragged away. Some swayed in place and then beaten with the butts of the SS soldiers' guns. Father Kolbe, by some miracle, stayed on his feet, and his posture was straight with resolve. He and his fellow inmates were forced to stand without rest, without food all day. And by evening, the roll call commandant was ready to levy the sentence on the soldiers of Barracks 14. He screamed, "The prisoner hasn't been found. 10 of you will die for him in the starvation bunker. The next time this happens, 20 will die." It was a horrible way to die. The gallows were easier. The gas chambers were better because this was a slow, agonizing death. After a day or two in the bunkers, they said the condemned didn't even look like human beings. Their appearance and behavior even scarred the guards. They talked about the heat and absence of food and water caused their throats to dry up like paper. Their brains turned to fire, and their intestines were like shriveled worms. The commandant walked down the rows looking at the teeth of the men like purchasing a horse. And soon, 10 men were chosen. The last was a man by the name of Franjacek Gosolzek. And he groaned out loud, "My poor wife, my children, what will they do?" And suddenly there was a commotion in the ranks. A prisoner had broken out of the line, and most of the time that meant immediate death. And the commandant was ready to execute the man that was breaking from the ranks by pulling out his revolver, and he looked at Maximilian Kolbe, and he said, "What does this Polish pig want?" The prisoners looked and gasped. And the priest who had shared his last crust of bread comforted the dying, nourishing the souls. Spoke softly to the Nazi commandant, and he said, "I'd like to take the place of one of the men you condemned." The commandant replied, "Why?" Kolbe said, "I'm a poor old man, good for nothing. My life will serve no purpose." The commandant asked, "In whose place do you want to die?" "I want to die for that one." And he pointed to Gotolchak. The commandant agreed. Kolbe passed by the other prisoner, Gotolchak, and his face hadn't even turned to gratitude. It was still an astonishment. But Kolbe wasn't looking for gratitude. He was ready to lay down his life in the fulfillment of obeying God's command. As the hours and days passed, the camp became aware of something extraordinary in the hunger-starvation bunker. Most of the time, it was people howling and attacking one another and clawing each other in frenzied despair. But those who heard outside the bunker for the first time heard a shepherd that was gently leading the other prisoners in worship. It was no wonder that Kolbe was the last one to die. And if you go to Auschwitz today, you'll find this perpetual flame burning. And it's primarily for people to try and remember, never to forget the Nazi atrocities. But I love how Chuck Colson, when he tells the story, he said it's more than that. It celebrates that men and women who are enduring even the greatest of horrors can demonstrate the greatest of loves. It's not a monument to Maximilian Kolbe. It's a monument to the great God-man, Jesus, who laid down his life for his friends. The only king in history to die on behalf of his subjects. That's what we prepare our hearts to do by coming to the communion table. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. And that's the command we're to carry out.